Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We have been engaged in a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke for some time now, and we continue that exposition this morning, picking up where we left off last week. We find our text in Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. This is speaking of Jesus. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The world began for the human race in a garden. We have the description in the opening pages of Scripture, which are the opening pages of the annals of history. God creating the heavens and the earth, all that is in them, and specifically creating a garden in which he placed a man. And that man, the Bible tells us, was a federal head. He functioned in the unique capacity as a representative for all of his seed. And that man in that garden faced an assault from the enemy of God, from the devil. And he was tested. And having been tried, Adam failed. And with that failure, he and the whole human race was plunged into the abyss of sin. We have the fall of mankind. And with that came the disease of sin, which has corrupted and polluted everything in its wake. And we see described there the consequence of sweat. We see there the description of thorns. And we see the consequence, ultimately, of death itself, both physical and spiritual. Well, we can fast forward to our text this morning, and we find ourselves in another garden. We gather together under God's word, peering, as it were, through a window into this garden, which God himself had created, and in which we find a man who himself was a federal head and who served as a representative of his people. And he, too, faces assaults from Satan. But rather than failing, he triumphs over all that Satan is and all that Satan has done. And rather than, as it were, adding to the disease of sin, he provides for the healing, for the remedy, for the rescue from sin and all of its consequences. We see this man in this garden with sweat. And we see, in what follows, thorns. But we also see deliverance from death. We see him achieving, him securing for all of his people life, eternal life forever. And there's a sense in which we find ourselves in this garden against the backdrop of the first garden, but we can even do more than that, can't we? Because we can point forward to the end of history. If the beginning of history began in a garden, the end of history ends in a city. And we have the end, a city descending from God as a bride, adorned for her husband. And listen to how it's described in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Here's the culmination of all that Jesus is achieving and going about to achieve here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, let's consider together this text. Three things I draw to your attention. The first is preparation for temptation. Preparation for temptation. And we see this really in the first two verses of our text and the last two verses of our text. And really, this section opens with words to the disciples and then words about the Savior himself. Notice in the first two and the last two verses of our text, verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Going down to verse 45, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Here we see preparation for temptation, words of exhortation, instruction. The Lord Jesus has been furnishing his people, not only these disciples, but all of the Lord's disciples throughout all the history of the world, furnishing us with pertinent points of instruction. He's taught us about the necessity of serving. He's taught us about sifting. He's taught us about strengthening one another as brethren. And here he is telling us to prepare for temptation. Here is Christ. He is about to be plunged into the abyss of suffering, and his disciples are coming along with him. And there's a measure of solidarity that is here. They are going to be sifted, as we saw last Sabbath. And so Christ says, you need to prepare with prayer. And then what does he do? He himself goes to prepare with prayer for his own work, which was entirely different and far greater than anything they would face. But he urges them with the same, and he practices what he preaches. He instructs them, and then he sets an example for them. Just as he had taught them in the Sermon on the Mount about the need to cry out to God that he would deliver us from temptation, that he would deliver us from evil, so here he says, go pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Verse 40, he says, pray. Verse 46, he says, rise and pray. In the account given to us in both Matthew and Mark, he says, watch and pray. And in verse 45, in response to this instruction, we're told that they're sleeping, and it's interesting words. Don't you find the words interesting? They sleep for sorrow. What does that mean? They sleep for sorrow. We know what it means for them to sleep, but what does it mean to sleep for sorrow? And I think the closest we can come to this is understanding the kind of exhaustion that results from intense anxiety and fear and despondency and emotional fatigue. And some of us have faced that under times of very acute stress, when all of our strength is completely drained from us and we collapse in a heap. Those who face battle fatigue probably have a sense of this as well. It's that kind of thing. They are sleeping for sorrow. And lest we go quickly running in our own self-righteousness to reprimand these disciples, and this is what we're prone to do, isn't it? We look at them and we see Jesus telling them to pray, and then he goes and wrestles in prayer, and they sleep, and we rise up and say, shame, shame. And we reprimand the disciples. Lest we go too quickly to do that, let us remember our own hearts and conditions. As Paul tells us in Romans 7, we are in a battle, we struggle, and though we are very clear, we are clear as crystal in our minds about what we ought to do, the correspondence of what we do is often very different, and we feel the tension and the weight and the difficulty that comes with that. So too, they are struggling under their weakness. Is it sin? Yes. But is it a sin that we can look into the face of and identify with? there should be an equal and resounding yes, an affirmative to that as well. He's saying, look, you need to pray lest you enter into temptation. Why? Why pray? Because, lest ye enter into temptation. He's saying, you need to be alert to the fact that there is grave danger. You are facing more than they realized then, but would surely know later. They are facing severe danger. And he's saying, you're going to be tempted. You need to be seeking the face of your Father. Well, what does it mean to be tempted? Well, the word carries with it the connotation of to be tested or to be tried, to find out the strength of something. So children, you'll go into the woods and you'll be looking for a sword that you can use, and you'll pick one up and you'll hit it against a tree, or you'll smash it against a rock, or you'll hit it against another stick to test it, to try it, to see how strong is it. Is it going to break in half when I have a sword fight with my friend or sibling? You're testing that stick, or you're building a fort and you want to test the weight. Will it hold the weight of our bodies and our, as you construct this fort? That's the idea. And they're really, we think when we hear the word temptation, we immediately think the enticement to sin. And that is temptation. But temptation's broader than that. It can come, well, it comes primarily in two arenas. It can come in the arena of affliction. It can come in the arena of suffering, in which we are placed in a circumstance or condition of testing or trial, measuring the strength of our faith and our grace. And there is this arena in which we are enticed to sin, when we are drawn away, when we have bait put in front of us, seeking to lead us into sin. And it's primarily the second, though it doesn't exclude the first arena. It's primarily the second. It's the same word that's used in reference to Christ in Luke 4, if you can remember that far back, when Jesus is taken into the wilderness and he is tempted of the devil. He's assaulted with the temptations to sin. Same word. Well, what is the purpose of the devil in all of this? Well, we've already seen, haven't we? We looked at some length last week. His purpose is to destroy. He hates with an intense hatred all that belongs to Christ. And so he hates intensely God's people. He wants to destroy them. And if he can, to destroy them from the inside out, to cause them to rot with sin, to bring them down, to crush them under the weight of sin. But there's a corresponding purpose, because Christ permits these temptations, and his intentions are entirely holy and good. And the Lord allows and designs these temptations not to destroy, but to purify us, to refine us, to take away the chaff. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, look, you are in grave danger. You need to pray. You're going to be tempted. You need to be convinced, Christian. You need to be convinced in the depth of your being of your desperate need for Christ, for your desperate need for grace. You cannot, you will not survive on your own. And so the idea of a lone ranger, I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I have attained enough wisdom, strength, and internal fortitude to last the test is destructive. It is foolish. He says, you can't survive on your own. You need to be doing business, seeking the face of God, crying out for help and grace, and to be up to have his presence, for the Lord to keep you. You need to watch and pray, because you're in grave danger, lest you enter into temptation, lest you fall into the trap of temptation. So you can have squirrels in your attic, you can have mice in your basement, or you can have some other rodent that's tormenting you and your family. What do? You set out a trap, and you put bait in there, and the animal comes along, and it is ensnared, it is captured and or killed by the trap that you've laid for it. The trap springs on them. And so he says, lest you enter, lest you fall into this trap. There are times of vulnerability. There are times of really special, unique, at times acute weakness that the Christian faces temptation. So we think of the obvious examples in Scripture. First one that comes to mind is King David. And you think of the unique circumstances in which he found himself. Number one, the place that he found himself. He was supposed to be at war with his men, leading them into battle. And instead, he's kicking back at home. Number two, he's on the rooftop. And so the occasion includes him looking upon a beautiful woman who is bathing in public. And then thirdly, there's the perversion of his own heart, which corresponds to all of these things. And the trap is sprung, and he is caught, and he falls into wicked, heinous sin. And the consequences were generational in their devastation. He says, be careful. Times of vulnerability and weakness are coming for you, disciples. You need to be on guard. The devil is working overtime, and you can't control him. And therefore, you better be close to the Lord. Because you, frankly, Christian, are in way, way, way over your head. If you don't have a sense of the fact that you are in way over your head, then you are living in a delusion. You're way outside your strength and abilities. The battle is way beyond any natural strength that you have. You're going to have to resist temptation unto death. And so he says, rise and pray, watch and pray, watch your ears, what you hear, watch your eyes, what you see, watch your feet, where they take you, the places that you go. Be careful. Seek the face of God. You are one mouse click away from wickedness, which will destroy your soul. You are within reach of the plague of sin. And you have, in your solitary moments, the floodgates of bitterness which pour into you. You have, in those desires to be well thought of, the temptation to entertain and listen to gossip. And you think, well, all of these things are no big deal. Jesus is saying they will kill you. They will absolutely destroy your soul. And so you need to watch and pray. In all of the various seasons in which we find ourselves, young people, you need to watch. There is harmful, youthful lusts and passions and ambitions and foolishness that comes with the stupidity of youth. And there's all sorts of dangers that you can fall prey to, and therefore you must be seeking the face of God for. The same is true in midlife. There are things unique to midlife, that season, which the devil harnesses and uses against you. Unless we think that all of these things are just for the young or the middle-aged, let's not forget that old age has its own difficulties. And the fact is that for many of us, we have seen, we have watched with our own eyes, more old men fall and never recover than young men. There are unique difficulties in each of these. You think of the various seasons in which we find ourselves, seasons of sickness. You need to watch. There are things unique, temptations that come with that. Seasons of leisure, seasons of great stress, seasons when we have a lot of time alone. In each of these things, we need to be watchful and to pray, God, guard my mind, guard my ears, guard my emotions. Pray, God, guard my mouth, guard me from keeping company with the wrong people. He's saying, disciples, you need to go to prayer and to cry out with all of your strength, help! Help me, Lord! I'm desperate. I am dependent. And if you don't have a sense of that, you don't know yourself. God is the one who can keep us from temptation. God is the one who can remove temptation. God is the one who can deliver us out of the clutches of temptation. God is the one who can strengthen us in temptation. But without God, none of that is possible at all. And so dependence is the word that we need to have embroidered under the texture or surface of our hearts. We are desperately dependent. Here is Peter, and the Lord says, "You're going to deny me." And Peter says just moments ago, "Not so quick, Lord. I'll be with you to death." And you have Peter, and you have James and John, who are fighting over who's going to be the greatest. And the Lord says, "You think you can drink the cup I'm going to drink?" And they say, "Yeah, we do." And now those three who are the closest to the Lord in the garden, having in all of their audacity expressed their self-sufficiency, can't even stay awake in the hour of greatest darkness. They are cutting logs. They are snoring. They are asleep. Christian agonizes over sin. Why? Because Christ agonized in his death for our sin. He says we need to prepare for temptation. Secondly, there is the prayer of submission. Jesus goes from instructing them, and the cameras turn, if you will, to zooming in on what is Jesus doing? Who is this Savior? And this, of course, is the sweetest, though the most fearful portion of the text, isn't it? Because it's as if the Lord is saying, come with me. I want to show you the Savior. Let's go see. Let's learn. Let's watch. Let's know this glorious Redeemer. Let's look and see who he is. And there's this simultaneous sweetness which fills our soul with overwhelming love for him. And at the same time, in the same circumstances, there's something that causes us to recoil at the fearfulness of the sight that is before us. God is not safe. God is good. God is gracious. But he's not safe. He is holy. And we see that coming out here. Look with me at the text going on in verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." Now Jesus is isolated. Jesus is alone. He is going to tread the winepress of God's wrath alone, by himself, as the Savior, as the substitute. And so he is solitary. There's nothing that the disciples can do to share this with him. There's no parallel in our experience that is like his experience. Never let anyone speak to you with words like these, "Well, you'll have your own Gethsemane." No one has their own Gethsemane. There is no Gethsemane for any other person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is doing and being is unique to him, and it is solitary, and he's withdrawn himself, a stone's cast, and he kneels down. Here is a posture of submission, and he prays, "Father." Here you see a prayer of submission. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." What cup? This is the bitter wine. Jesus is going to drink to the dregs everything that's in it. But what is in it? It is the cup of God's indignation, the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment. In our fall communion season last year, we took as our text in the morning service, "This is the cup which the Father hath given me. Shall I not drink of it?" That was our sermon, and we spoke. The whole sermon was about this cup. What's the nature of this cup? What does it entail? How does Christ relate to the cup? How do we relate to the cup? What are the consequences that come from it? This is a cup of deepest sufferings, sufferings that are inconceivable for us. But what's more, it's a cup that comes from the hand of his own Father. God, who by no means can clear the guilty. God who is the avenger of all sin. God who is the lawgiver. God who will not tolerate the smallest, most minute infraction of the smallest of his commandments. An eternal hell is warranted by the least sin. This is the God who has prepared hell. And Christ is taking the cup from the hand of his Father. Here we begin to look at the glorious, redeeming, suffering work of Jesus Christ. It began at the beginning of his conception, but it's now growing in its intensity as it's going to culminate in his death and his burial and so on. Here we're reminded, aren't we, of imputation, the crediting something to another person's account. We have three of them. We have the imputation of Adam's sin. We have the imputation of our sin to Christ. And we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Here we see the sins of God's people being imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking them. He is the one who is going to be the sin bearer. He's going to shoulder them. And so we have the combination of all of God's sinful elect people and the totality of all of their sins in thought, word, and deed, sins of commission and omission, the sin from the moment they were conceived to the moment they died, the totality of all these sins are being placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And his first prayer in this text, verse 42, is this: if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He looks into the face of that cup. He looks over the brim of that cup. He sees the intensity, the inferno, the holy and eternal fury of a righteous, angry God who's full of indignation for sin. And Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. Two natures distinct from one another in one person. And we see here the humanity of Christ taking center stage. Two natures. He is fully man with a human will. And in that human will, he wills all that God willed so that he was obedient unto death. And he says, let my will be subjected to your will. And so here is Christ, and he comes and he looks upon sin. And he is going to become sin without ever being sinful. He will be identified with sin, as closely associated as possible with the abyss of sin, without actually being tainted with any sin. And here is the Holy One. Here is the one who is spotless, the one who is pure, the one who has panted after doing the Father's will. And he looks at all of the sin that's going to be placed upon him, and he recoils at the sight. And he says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, there are two ways that God can answer our prayers. In this instance, number one, theoretically, God could take away the cup. Or number two, God could leave him with the cup and yet strengthen him, which he does with an angel in the next verse. And Christian, isn't it? It's the same with us, isn't it? What is prayer? Prayer is an expression of dependence. We're in a state of dependence, and now we're manifesting that dependence. By praying, we, by definition, are expressing our dependence upon him. But prayer must, if it's true prayer, include this element of submission. We cannot have one, as some would have it, a name-it-claim-it approach to prayer. We can say, this is what we want, and God will therefore give us whatever we want. There's no name it and claim it religion. But those who are more orthodox even, will slip at times into the idea that prayer is a means through which to change God, to bend his will, to get him to do what we want. But you see, that completely redefines prayer from how it's defined biblically. Because prayer is us, not God conforming to our will, but us being conformed to his will. It's us coming and expressing the desires of our heart as we find them in keeping with his revealed will and pouring out our souls to him. But it's always with the element of submission, knowing that God can either grant our prayer or God can not grant our prayer but give us grace sufficient to be upheld without the answer, our answer to that prayer. Both of those are us submitting to God's will. And so Jesus says to the Father, if thou be willing, and the Father responds, I am not willing. I'm not willing. You will drink the cup. And so he answers in the second way, by strengthening him. He sends an angel, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. The angels, as we read at the end of Hebrews 1, are ministering spirits sent forth to help us, the people of God. So we sing the same thing in the Psalms, in Psalm 91 and elsewhere. And so what is the Savior doing? It's a prayer of submission. He's submitting to the tidal wave of God's wrath. He's submitting to this work of being crucified, of suffering and dying, to bearing the sins of his people, even some of whom will, in the day that follows, cry out, crucify him! Crucify him! There will be those numbered among the crowd that Christ will be dying for, who will, in a matter of days from then, have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them at Pentecost and be saved. Jesus has zeal for the glory of God, for God's will, so that God would be honored as the one who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. No cup means no heaven. No cup means no salvation. And so there's a prayer of submission. But then thirdly, we have a place of agony. Verse 44, a place of agony. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here is a place of agony. This is the second prayer, if you will. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, we're told. He is in a cosmic battle, and the whole history of the world rides upon what Christ is about to do. And there is agony in his work. Here you have language used elsewhere for the Olympian, the athlete, the one who is pushed to the point, pushed to the brink, pushed to where they come nigh to breaking, to falling apart. I mean, you've seen athletes and some of these ultra marathons and so on. They actually break down. Their bodies begin to collapse under them, and they lay on the ground and they weep and they sob and they cry. They're emotionally taken to the absolute brink, as well as physically. There's agony here. Sweat, like as drops of blood dropping to the ground. Matthew and Mark say he is sore amazed. What's going on here? What in the world is happening? The Bible tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Christ has placed himself, cast himself into the hands of the living God. And the Blessed One is going to be made a curse. And the Righteous One is going to be accounted as unrighteous. And the one who has eternal fellowship with the Father is going to be alienated from the Father. And he is going to agonize for our salvation. And yet in all of the horror and in all of the fury of this cup, the Father will never be more pleased with the Son than in these moments. He sent his Son to accomplish this work of redemption. He loves his Son, even in this hour. There's agony here. And really, we can look into the face of all of this, and we can draw back, and we can say, here are some of the implications. If you die without Christ, there is enough hell in your cup to last for all of eternity. You will drink the cup of God's wrath, and it is a bottomless cup. You look into the face of all that's taking place here, and you see something of the evil of sin. Sin is no trifle. This is not piddly. This is substantial. This is significant. This is horrifying. We can't see the depths of the evil of even one little sin. If we were to take, like a little hair, and to take a hair with split ends, and to pull it apart, and to look at the tiniest strand of an hair, and say, this is just one facet of one sin. We aren't capable of looking into the depths of all of the evil that is found in that one strand of sin. Think about it. Here is Jesus Christ, and if the thought of drinking the cup brought this kind of agony, what about the drinking to the dregs of this cup? Perish the thought. We cannot enter into it. We cannot conceive of it. And so if you sit here and the gospel is preached, and Christ as the Lamb of God and as the suffering Savior is set before you in the pages of God's Word, and you yawn and you look into the face of all that's revealed of Jesus Christ, and you think to yourself, no big deal. Or if you don't have the audacity to go that far, to think, well, it's a big deal, but not the biggest deal. The Bible tells us your day is coming. When you will be alone, when you will be isolated, when you will be solitary, when your own self-deception will be your Judas that betrayed you, when you will kneel before the God of heaven, when you will have sweat, when you will face terror and agony, and when God himself will place the cup, his cup, into your hands and forcefully make you drink it, and in eternal hell forever. This is nothing to bat our eyes at. This is serious business. But there's tremendous comfort here for the Christian, isn't there? Because in contrast to what I just said, Christ lovingly, graciously takes that cup and says, don't even think about placing it into the hands of one of my brethren. Which means, Christian, you'll never know the depths of that cup. You'll never be able to really even look over the brim into the depths of it. Those who are in hell will know something of it. They'll know a great deal of it. But Christian, you're kept, other than beholding your Savior as he drinks this cup, you are kept from really ever knowing its depths. Why? Because of amazing love. The Lord Jesus Christ looks every Christian, as it were, in the face. Jesus looks into the eyes of every one of his people, and he says, I, the Son of God, love you in particular, and I love you this much. You're not allowed to touch this cup. I'm going to drink this cup in its fullness for you. Christian, Satan comes alongside you and he puts all of your sin and hell itself before you. What do? You say, that's not my cup. My Savior drank it all for me. In fact, when the devil brings sin and hell behind it and throws it in our face, we can say, as it were, to the devil, the cup is empty. Satisfaction is complete. the atonement is full. And in exchange, the Savior has placed into my hands a cup of blessing, which he blesses. It is a cup of salvation, the cup that we sing about in Psalm 116. This is my cup, devil. It is a cup of grace, of blessing, of salvation, a cup which I savor in all of its sweetness and will for eternity. What does the Christian do? The Christian every day cries out to God. The Christian runs to Christ, the cup drinker, the Savior. The Christian says, my hope is in the one who gave himself over to a place of agony in order that I might be free, in order that I might be pardoned, in order that I might be saved. You see, boys and girls and young people and old people, this is our only hope. This is the gospel. There are two cups and two cups only. There is one cup which everyone must drink, the cup of God's wrath. Either Christ drinks it for you or you drink it yourself. And then there is the cup of blessing, which only those who have a Savior that drank the cup of wrath for them are partakers of. Here is our suffering Savior. May the Lord increase our faith and grant that we might be found running to him. Let's pray. Our gracious and our loving God in heaven, we see our sin and we see our Savior. How thankful we are to be taken by the hand, to be led into this second garden, to be given a sight of the love of the Savior for his people, the depths and extent to which he was willing to go, in order that we might know you and be brought into a state of grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us help, that we would, having seen sin, live in dependence upon you, crying out, watching and praying, lest we have the trap of sin sprung on us in temptation. Give us, O Lord, eyes that are full of Christ and his dying love. We thank you, O Lord, for this good news, and we pray that our hearts would be drawn out to rest by faith in him. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.